We are moving into 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to start reading at verse 1. We will work our way through verse 5, not in the teaching, but at least in the reading. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men and women as these." Let's pray. Father, you're the one who has provided these words. You have sustained them down through the centuries. We have them here before us. Speak to us through them today, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 1 begins with, "But realize this." Be aware of this. Take note of this. If you haven't thought of this before, now is the time to start thinking about it. Realize this. Realize what? Well, that difficult times are coming. That's on the way, and it will mean that the last days are here. The last days refer to the time preceding the return of Christ. How much time that is, I have no clue. It's obviously more than a month. 6 months, could be several years, could be 10 years, could be 20 years. It's just indicated that these are the last days before the return of Christ. And the difficult times speak of times that will be hard to endure, and just as hard to figure out what to do to endure them. They will be difficult. Jesus gave a description of the end times to his disciples. We read this in Matthew chapter 24, and I want to read these verses, starting at verse 3 through verse 13. "As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." That was the first thing he said. Don't be misled. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place. But that's not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." Not universal, but in various places in the world. "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you." Who's the you there? God's people. Christians. "And you will be hated by all nations because of my name." That's a lot of hate. "At that time, many in the Christian faith will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." If you're not willing to be lawful, to live according to the law, God's, and probably man's to some degree, if you're unwilling to be ruled, how can you really love? And I'll leave you to think about that. And then verse 13, Jesus concludes this revelation to his disciples, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, we read, because we looked at that already, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And in Jude, verses 17 through 19, we read, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Whether you're aware of this or you took notice of this, in all three portions of the scripture that I just read, the ones who are misled, the ones who fall away, and the mockers following their own ungodly lusts are people in the church. This is not the outside world. This is written to us. And undoubtedly, we will see unbelievers displaying the attitudes and behaviors described in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 5, which I read at the beginning. But these three portions of Scripture are written to those inside the church. It's written to believers. And the reason they are written to us is so that we remain on the narrow path to the end of our lives, whether we're still alive at Christ's return or die long before. Reality is, it is easy to follow Christ when it's easy. It's not so easy to follow Christ when the cost becomes greater than you would prefer to pay. There are people who have suffered sorely to follow Christ. You only have to read the second half of Hebrews 11 to get a picture from the scriptures. You only have to read about the prophets, what it cost them to serve God. And so though we can make great claims about being fervent and faithful and diligent and committed, until we are truly tested, not just by more common difficult times, but by being hated by the world around us, we won't really know who's going to endure to the end and who's not. The writer of Hebrews talked about it this way in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. Christ was a faithful son over his house. Faithful in what way? He came to earth, he humbled himself. He took on the form of humanity. He became a servant and he died a very horrible death. And he stuck with that all the way to the end. Added to that, he had to deal with 12 disciples who were not the quickest learners. They were good people. I don't mean to diminish all of their qualities, but he had to endure them for those 3 years. And then he had to endure the religious leaders who should have been supporting him but were against him. Yet Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. We're part of that house if, notice that conditional if there, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Hebrews 3 verses 12 to 14. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But as a group, as a body of believers, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if, notice the if again there, it's a conditional if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25 gives us some sense of what we ought to be doing as a group. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together. Yes, you know, it's good that we're all here. I like it when the chairs are full. That's really nice. But the more important thing in this portion of Scripture from Hebrews chapter 10 is that we gather together as a means of encouraging and supporting and helping one another and stimulating one another to love and good deeds. So, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, because it's going to be needed all the more, and all the more as you see the day, that is the last days, drawing near. The point of all this is difficult times are coming. And maybe even they've already begun, I don't know. Yet just because you are a Christian, it does not mean you are or will be immune to the sinful, worldly, self-serving, fear-based, and misleading influences that will thrive in the world around you. And apparently, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, even in the church during the last days. I believe we only have to look back 50 years to see how much the ways, the attitudes, and the values of the world have found their way into the church and into the lives of individual believers. And for me, the last 10 years have provided undeniable examples of this. When I first began to think about the world creeping into the church, one of the first things I noticed is that the church began to operate as if it were Ford Motor or General Motors, as if they were a corporation and they wanted to run the church as if it was a corporation. That, for me, was the first indication that we were pulling the world into the church and trying to have that mindset as if that would make us successful. Then I began to read A.W. Tozer, who began to speak to this issue before I began to think about it. And that was really helpful. And since then, there have been other ways that we have just pulled the world into the church. I bring this up because there is great wisdom in preparing yourself now. Not one day in the future, but now. Preparing yourself now to remain faithful to the end and to help other believers remain faithful so that as few as possible within the church fall away from the faith. This is a group effort. It's a group responsibility. And I trust we'll see it that way. Verse 2, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. And verse 3 goes on. I'm going to take the time over this week and at least next Sunday, Lord willing, and take a look at each one of these phrases more specifically so that we can see how they will make life worse. So let's begin with lovers of self. These three words are not referring to a healthy and proper love of self. There is that, really. And that is the kind of love that brushes your teeth or eats healthy food or tries to get enough sleep each day. That's an appropriate, healthy love of self. These three words are referring to a love of self that places your interests above the interests and good of others. It's a love that makes your love for God and those near and dear secondary to your love of self and makes the way they treat you more important than the way you treat them. That's the lover of self. It is a love that is expressed in ways that are commonly seen as selfish, and in its more extreme forms, narcissistic. It is my opinion that this kind of self-love, when it's mingled with pride, it feeds distrust of God and makes the self-serving ways of the world and our flesh and of the devil so appealing to us. When this is our mindset, this kind of self-love is our mindset, anything that pleases you or serves what you think are your purposes or advances your causes appeals to you. Loving others at your own expense, then, of course, is unappealing. That's down the ladder a ways. The second statement is lovers of money. Money, in one form or another, has always been sought after. Some means of exchange has existed in every culture that we're aware of. And the reason is that money provides the means to obtain desired possessions, pleasures, protection, provisions such as food, shelter, and clothing, luxuries, health care, and reassuring forms of security. Think about the money that has been spent in our own age on home security systems. I am not speaking against that. I'm simply pointing out that money can buy you that form of security. If you don't have enough money, you can't afford that kind of security. Because a home security system is not just the cost of the system to be put in. It's the cost that you pay every month to have somebody monitor that system in another location so that your home is always being monitored should fire or theft or something of that nature happen. It is for these reasons that many treat money as if it were a God who has the power to make our lives better. So consider this. If the world economy continues to grow so that more people have access to more money, just think about the poverty in China, which is now being replaced by a significant amount of wealth. Talk about the number of people growing in the world who have access to more money. And the same is true in India. India and China having two of the largest populations of any culture or society in the world. So if the world economy continues to grow so that more people have access to more money, then it is reasonable to conclude that the vast majority of people will love money because of what it is able to do for them. And yet, money is a false god. It's a false god that will not only fail you, it will feed selfish choices and behavior. When we depend on money, we are doing that for self-interest, not for God's interest or community good. We're doing it for our own good. And when selfish choices and behavior are fed, it not only makes your life worse, it makes the lives of those around you worse. James addresses that very issue of the rich who have taken advantage of the rest of the world, of the poor, of the needy, and of the middle class. They have made people's lives worse, more painful, more difficult. Why? Because they love money. And so the increase in those who love money will create an increase of the difficulties in our world. The third statement is boastful. To be boastful is to claim to be more than you are or can be, and claim to be more than you have done or can do. For some reason, early in life, and I'm not saying this is something that should be applaudable, but I just didn't see the need to be boastful. To me, it just wasn't a worthy thing to do. But I did spend a lot of time fantasizing about being great. I mean, I was a great quarterback. I was a rich guy. I was this. I was that. I ran a car at Indy and we always won. I mean, I could think of all these things. That was, boasting was in my head. I saw myself as more than I really was, or doing more than I could do. The boastful person is conceited. He is convinced he is better than he is, which drives him to expect more praise, more power, more positions and opportunities than he deserves. He expects to receive more than he deserves because he thinks more highly of himself than he ought. And when his expectations are not fulfilled, he feels cheated and responds like a victim. And when he responds like a victim, it's often with anger or the other end of that, a poor me attitude. The reality is, the boastful person makes life more difficult for himself and for those around him. And when the number of boasters reaches critical mass, as we say today, a certain level in society, they will make life more difficult for all of us. The next word that is presented in the verse is arrogant. The arrogant person sees himself as superior while seeing others as inferior. He expects those he deems inferior to treat him with the deference due a superior, while he ignores them until he wants something from them or treats them with contempt. So imagine a family or a community or a nation with a high percentage of arrogant people. It would not only make life difficult, it would make life painful for everyone who is considered inferior. And this is what the last days will look like. And given our current culture and the way things are going, it seems to me we are well on our way to the last days. The next one is revilers. A reviler is someone who verbally attacks and degrades another person or a group. Can you think of anyone like that? Particularly maybe a church, attacking a particular church or a particular theology or a particular political stance. We certainly see this between the two main parties in our own country. If you're in the opposing party, you are reviled on a regular basis. And not just privately, but publicly. Reviler is someone who verbally attacks and degrades not just a person or a group, but a system, the very system. Say a religious denomination or a political system, be it democracy like we have, or a dictator, or anything in between. And they attack with crude, derogatory, contemptuous, or even vile language. To the reviler, demeaning and shaming his opponent is more important than the truth. Which is why a reviler will attribute evil motives or allege disgraceful behavior without any proof. I don't know if you've thought about this, but we have many channels of information in our world, radio, television, internet, that speculate about a lot of things, and a lot of the speculation results in reviling kind of communication. It's very derogatory. But it's built on speculation, supposition, assumptions. I think we have only to look at the current behavior of politicians, and as I just was pointing out, politically biased talk shows or podcasts, news shows, and journalism to see that reviling goes hand in hand with arrogance, which we've already talked about, exaggeration, name-calling, hostility, and the failure to think and speak in an honest, fair manner. We just had a tragedy happen out in the ocean with the implosion of a small submergible. And one of the things that was put out into the public for information about this happening was that they had failed to use their GPS or their radio. I don't know if you're aware of this, but to my knowledge, GPS does not work that deep underwater, if it works at all. So here's somebody condemning what has happened, and I'm not praising what happened. There was bad decision making, and the CEO of the company believed that he was, his wisdom concerning this whole kind of activity was better than anybody else's, and he didn't listen to things that he was told about the potential problems or something like this happening. But nonetheless, here is somebody putting out into our airwaves, into our world, information that's very derogatory, but is it true? Yeah. To me, this is kind of behavior is found more and more among Christians. And we ought to have the mind of Christ. We ought to be speaking the truth in love, not speculating, not hypothesizing, not being derogatory and putting people down without clear information that is factual, provable. And then we should still be doing it with mercy and compassion and kindness. If, as believers, our attitudes, words, and behaviors follow the world in this regard, then who will be left to model intelligent, honest thinking and honest and respectful debate and discussion over issues that separate and divide us? And there are many of those issues. My point in this is that the increase in reviling will increase the difficulties in life. It sets people against each other without having solid factual reasons to be against each other. It stirs passions. It stirs emotions. It stirs vile communication. And that will happen both in the church and in the world. The next one is disobedient to parents. This is not speaking of an adolescent or younger teen when it talks about being disobedient to parents. It's expected that they will disobey. When the boys became teenagers, each one, they may not remember this, but I made it my point to do this. When they turned 13, I said, look, from now on, one of your goals is to push the boundaries out. And one of my goals is to push the boundaries back in. So I won't be too upset at you when you're pushing the boundaries out. Don't get too upset at me when I push the boundaries back in, because that's my responsibility. That's my job. That's my role. And that's the reason I believe that God gave children parents to raise and train them. Proverbs speaks to the responsibility of parents. And by the way, disobedience to parents, if you follow my thinking, is going to come back around to us as parents, not just the children. Proverbs speaks to the responsibility of parents in Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Interesting that he did not mention the father, but brings shame to his mother. You see, the reality is the breakdown of a proper respect for and submission to authority begins in the home. And if it is not learned in the home, the grown-up child, when he becomes an older teen and adult, won't be eager to learn it out in the world. In other words, if a child gets his own way in the home, he will expect his own way as an adult in the world. And he'll have no more respect for and submission to the authority in the world than he had for his parents, which will make life in the world around him as difficult and painful as he made it for those in his own home when he was growing up. One of the things that has come to my attention over the years is that if you spoil a child, you get a pretty bad child. But if you spoil an adult, you get something far worse. Adults who believe they should be able to get their way just like a child once, and if you make that or allow that or feed that or encourage that, you get something worse than a spoiled child, because an adult can wreak far more havoc than a child can. There's two points here. First, in the majority of cases, disobedient children are made by parents who fail to properly discipline their children. And second, adults who have little or no respect for authority and therefore do as they please, they spread their carnage wherever they go. And if you don't know what the word carnage means, look it up. And so the community suffers because of these adults who are disobedient to parents. And when this kind of disobedience becomes the norm, and I think we are again well on the way to that happening. Many years ago, I would say in the 80s, one of my personal conclusions was that even Christians, people in the church, had made children the new God. The kids wanted to go this, wanted to be part of that, wanted to do this, wanted to have that. Boy, the parents made sure they had it or got there. At what expense? And that group of parents, a group of children, grew up and they raised kids. And what is happening in our world today? So when this kind of disobedience becomes the norm, both the home and the community pay the price, which is another reason that this scripture says difficult times are coming. Ungrateful. Ungratefulness comes from focusing on, one, my needs and wants. Two, it comes from an attitude of entitlement, I deserve. And three, from the belief that my well-being and happiness is what matters most. To the ungrateful, the needs, wants, well-being, and happiness of others only matters insofar as it serves their purposes or does not get in the way of what the ungrateful person wants. Therefore, to the ungrateful person, there is no logical reason to be grateful. You can't reason them into gratefulness. And their ungratefulness is not just in the lack of words, their failure to say thank you or, wow, that was really nice of you to do that. It is in the lack of caring, a sharing and giving and returning, such as returning kindness for kindness, or love for love, or favor for favor, or blessings for blessings. So imagine a world full of ungrateful people who spend their lives grasping, demanding, expecting, and taking while giving nothing of value in return. In other words, they don't give even verbal expressions of gratitude. I think you could agree that this would be a sick, painful, difficult world to live in. The last word we're going to look at is unholy. And I'm not sure why this designation is included, since in a general sense, the word unholy covers anything and everything that is ungodly, be it evil intent or ungodly thoughts or sinful practices. However, imagine a world more unholy than it is now. Take an evening or a day and just ponder that. Imagine a world where numerous evils are called good, and good is called evil. Where a love of self that places my interests above the interests and good of others is normalized and even promoted. Where money is a god, and accumulating money, even to the harm of others, is held in high esteem. Imagine a world where theft, dishonest business practices, and profit at any cost to the consumer is rampant. Where pride and arrogance are considered important in order to have good mental and emotional health. Where power is used to control, take advantage of, mistreat, and abuse the weak. Where common and established forms of morality that have stood within the community for years are progressively broken down and replaced with immorality. If we have gone this far, how much further might we go in the next 20, 30 years? Where the abuse and mistreatment of women and children are overlooked as if they don't matter. Imagine that kind of a world. Imagine a world where war with its numerous miseries is commonplace. Think about the women and children that have fled Ukraine to another country without relatives there, without probably sufficient financial resources to sustain them, but are in a setting just for safety's sake that has made life very difficult for them. Think about the people that are in refugee camps. Imagine a world where dictators abuse their power with impunity. Nobody is there to stop them, and they don't care. And imagine a world where Christians and the children of Christians are hated, persecuted, tortured, and killed just because they are Christians, because they take the name of Jesus. No other reason. That's the only reason. If you can imagine that kind of a world, then you are imagining a world where many, and I mean many, are willingly, deliberately, and cheerfully unholy. That's an unholy world. And I could go on describing more things. I just included this. The reality is, this kind of world is not an imaginary world. It is a coming reality. Which in a way is why we are advised in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, to realize that life on earth and in the church is going to get worse. Difficult times are coming. And when they come, they will be a sign that we are in the last days. Now, maybe you want to say, hey, many times people thought the last days are here, yet it's obvious they weren't. Why, they believed that after World War I, and after World War II, and during the heights of the Cold War. It still hasn't happened, right? I mean, we're here today. We're here talking about it today. So obviously, it hasn't happened yet. Well, the reality is there are ebbs and flows in the moral condition of our world. Just read world history and the nations that have risen and fallen, and the decadence in those nations that during their height flourished, and then when they fell, that decadence was minimized. Not wiped out, but minimized because of the fall. And there are times that have appeared to be the last days. That's true. However, verses 1 through 5 were not written to help us discern the last days. This isn't about figuring out when the last days are going to be here. These verses were written to us to exhort us to stay away from church attendees who fit the description of what people will be like in the last days. May we learn the intended lesson.